Pray that you would send your Spirit so that we would understand and acknowledge the truth of your love and be enabled to respond to that love. Amen. I wonder whether some of that reading that we've just heard read sounded a bit familiar or sounded like things you've heard before in this sermon series. If it did, that's for the very good reason that it is similar to other things that John has written in this letter. John doesn't write like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul starts with a subject and works through the subject. John doesn't do that. What he does is he has his subject and he looks at it from all sorts of different angles. He looks at different aspects of it and then relates one aspect to the other. And so he keeps coming back to the key things that he's talking about. And to some extent, yes, repeats himself, but always with a view to moving on to a new idea or new thought. And in this passage here, he does return to ideas which he has been expounding previously in the letter. But what he does in this passage is to explain how they all relate together. And so I suggest that you have it in front of you, because what I'm more or less literally going to do is simply expound it and explain what it says. So it's on page 1227 of the pews in the Bibles, and I suggest you have it open in front of you. Those of you who were here last week will remember that the passage we were looking at in chapter 3 ended with this. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. That was the final thought in last week's passage. And that, in fact, is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in this book. But if it's the first mention, it's, as it were, the introduction of the final big theme of the book, because the Holy Spirit is about to take center stage. Let's look immediately at chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. What does he mean by that? Don't believe every spirit. Is he thinking that in some way we might have direct communication from spirits? Well, he might have that in mind, but I don't think it's his main thought. His mention of false prophets going out into the world suggests he's thinking about people. He's thinking about teachers and prophets who claim inspiration. And what he's saying is, well, you should test that. Test where their inspiration comes from, because underlying every teacher and prophet is a spirit, whether it be of truth or of falsehood. But what's he concerned about? What is the problem that he's worried about? I think it can be summed up in one word. No, let's make that two. Christian gullibility. The problem we have as Christians is when we hear someone coming and talking about God and claiming inspiration from God, it's terribly easy for us to be carried along by that teaching. It's terribly easy, first of all, because we want to be charitable. Aren't we called upon to love one another? We don't want to be judgmental. Besides which, we want to learn. And after all, isn't spiritual teaching rather better than materialist teaching? At least it's got that in its favour. I think that wasn't merely a problem in John's age. It's certainly a problem today. When I hear Prince Charles say that he wants to be a defender of faith rather than the defender of the faith, you're experiencing exactly this kind of thing. And that's what John's worried about. So what does he say about it? Well, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming into the world. You see, the Bible will have absolutely nothing to do with this sort of easygoing tolerance of truth and falsehood. What John says here is, test the spirits. In fact, Paul in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, says, test everything. And John says the test centers on Jesus. And he doesn't say that people who get this test wrong have an interesting alternative perspective. He doesn't say that we have some differences of approach. He says you're either right or you're wrong. He says that if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in from the flesh, that is from God, and if you deny it, that is not unhelpful, it is not a different perspective, it is from the spirit of Antichrist, as he puts it. I'm not going to go into all the detail of that now, but as you can see, it's pretty strong stuff. He doesn't mince his words. That's the key. What do we say about Jesus? But what does he mean, that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God? What does it mean about acknowledging that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Or as it could be translated, that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh. Well, he says the same thing in three different ways in this letter. Back in chapter 2, he talks about acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Later on in chapter 4, you will have probably spotted it, he talks about Jesus being the Son of God. What he's talking about is acknowledging that the man Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Christ, come incarnate in human form. That's the question which he lays down as the evidence of inspiration by God, or the reverse. That's the question that we need to address. And anyone who says, who denies that, is not from God. And there were plenty of people in John's age. I'm not going to go through all of the heresies which existed. If you want to hear about them, I gave one of the autumn lectures a couple of years ago, Jesus, Divine Messiah. I took an hour to go through all of the various perversions of this that you can come up with. So by all means, I'll lend you the tape if you want to hear them. But it wasn't just in John's age. And it wasn't just people outside the church, and it isn't just people outside the church. Ever since the time of Christ, there have been people outside and sadly inside the church who have subverted this. And John says no. If you are subverting this, then you are just completely off on the wrong tack. Conversely, those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, they are inspired by the Spirit of God. Of course, that doesn't mean that everything that someone who acknowledges Jesus says is right. Christians can talk the most frightful load of rubbish, like a lot of people. I've even been known to be wrong myself, I understand. But the fact is, I remember it clearly, it was a Wednesday. No, I'm being serious, actually. Just because you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ doesn't mean that everything you say is right, but you're off on the right track. You're starting on a firm foundation. If you don't acknowledge that, then you are starting in completely the wrong place, and you're bound to end in the wrong place. Now, of course, having said that, John immediately appreciates that his readers may be a trifle worried. So he goes on, have a look at verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. So immediately reassures them. Don't worry, you, my hearers, are from God. And what's the evidence of that? Well, you've overcome these false teachers. The evidence is that you've rejected the false teachers who he's worried about. There's endless theories about who these false teachers were. It doesn't matter. The evidence is that they have ignored them. They've seen them for what they are, wrong. And how is that? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God himself, God by his Spirit, has guided them in truth. That is why they've been able to reject the teaching. That's why they've been able to discern what is right and wrong, because God's Spirit has been in them. God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. God promises that the Spirit will guide us in truth. And the fact that they had stayed in the truth was evidence of God working in them, because that was the reason they've been able to stay in the truth. But then John says something which is truly extraordinary. Look at verse 5, or at least at first sight extraordinary. They, that's the false teachers, are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. In other words, he says, if you listen to us, John and the other apostles, if you listen to us, then that's evidence that you know God and that God's spirit is working in you. But if you don't, that's evidence of the reverse. Now, if that came from you or me, that would be the most astonishing arrogance. Because it would be saying, basically, if you listen to this sermon, you're from God, and if you don't, you're not. But you see, the apostles were utterly convinced that God had entrusted them with the gospel. They were convinced for the very simple reason that Jesus told them. Now, that doesn't mean that everything they said was right. It wasn't. Peter and Paul had disagreements. Others of them had disagreements. But what they knew, because Jesus had told them, was that he was going to guide them by his Spirit into the core of the truth, and that therefore their teaching would be from God, and they were utterly certain of it. And so what John is saying is, God entrusted this teaching to us. This teaching coming through us is inspired by the Spirit, and we can tell whether you are from God by whether that same Spirit in you is acknowledging this teaching. And that remains the test. Don't forget that what's written down here in the New Testament is basically simply the apostles' teaching. This is a summary of what the apostles taught. I sometimes hear people say things like, oh, I wish I'd been on the road to Emmaus when I could have heard what Jesus said, what he was teaching. I wish I could have sat down with the Apostle Peter. The truth is, we've got their teaching here in the New Testament. This is the apostles' teaching. And what the test is here is, if we acknowledge this apostles' teaching, we are indeed being taught by the Spirit of God. But if we reject it, then we are rejecting that inspiration from God. Having said all of that, John now returns to his key theme of love. But he returns this time in order specifically to relate that theme to what he's just been talking about. Have a look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Previously, he said we should love one another because it was commanded. This time, he says, let's love one another, for God, love comes from God. That's another reason for loving one another. And then again, if we love, it's because we've been, as he puts it here, born of God. Or as Christ put it when talking to Nicodemus, born of the Spirit. What's the inspiration for our love? It's God. It's God's own Spirit. It's evidence of God working in us. We'll keep coming back to that point. And conversely, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If we say we know God but don't love, how can we? God is love, is what John is saying. Of course, that statement that God is love is probably one of the great statements of the New Testament. I'm sure it's known by most people. And it's a fantastic statement, and one we really should remember if we haven't already memorized it. But there is a danger in it. It's a statement that is very easily misused. Because you see, there's a danger that what we say is God is love, and what we mean by it is the whole truth about God can be summarized in the word love. You can effectively replace the word God in the Bible with the word love. And then, of course, what we do is we fill the word love with the meaning we want it to have, as opposed to the meaning the Bible gives it. And that's a real danger. We shouldn't forget that the Bible, indeed John himself, also says God is light. Or as it says in Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. There are many other characteristics of God. The statement God is love doesn't mean God is merely love, or the whole of the nature of God can be summarized in the word love. No, what it means is God is the perfect expression of love. God's actions are all motivated by and imbued with love. Even when he's being light, even when he's being a consuming fire, we see God's love in action. And that is really what John has in mind here. Just look on in verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Those words about atoning sacrifice immediately make us think of God as light and God as a consuming fire. But I could speak for a very long time on those two verses. I won't do so because I believe and hope that we've already heard about that in relation to the very similar statements at the start of chapter 2. And if you want to hear about that, just go back to the tape of that sermon. No, for purposes of today, it's worth noting just one thing. The ultimate expression of God's love, the supreme manifestation of God's love, was the fact that he sent Jesus to be incarnate and to die on the cross for our sins. That was the supreme manifestation of God's love. Do you see the link to what John was talking about in verses 1 to 6? The confession about Jesus being the Christ, and that being a test of whether someone is inspired by God's Spirit or by the spirit of Antichrist, that's not a question of dry doctrine. That's not a question of doctrinal orthodoxy. It's a question of whether or not we acknowledge the supreme manifestation of God's love. If we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, we are acknowledging that God himself came in the person of his Son as the supreme expression of his love to bear our sins. If we don't get that, if we deny that, if we water that down, then we don't understand the supreme expression of God's love. That's the fundamental problem with it. And of course, if we do get it, then that's another reason why we should love one another. If we really understand what God has done, then it's another reason to love. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, reading on in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, don't get that wrong. It does not say, if we love, God will love us. If we love, God will come and be with us. That is exactly the reverse of what it's saying. The whole emphasis of this passage is on God taking the initiative. We love because God loved us first. What it's saying is not that God comes to dwell with us if we love, but he's saying that if we love, that is manifestation of the fact that God already has come to dwell with us. But it says something more as well. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. That really is a remarkable statement. What John is saying is that as we love, God loves through us, and God's love is made complete in us and through us and among us. God's love is actually made complete in his people. That is his purpose. As it were, the love of Christ in coming into the world is made complete as it is manifest among his people. It's an extraordinary thought. We could talk about that for a very long time. But let's look at it from another angle. Verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Familiar? I hope so, because I've already quoted the almost identical verse, chapter 3, verse 24. This is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. What John's done is, having said all of that about acknowledging Christ and love, he now comes back to his point about the Spirit, and he does so in order to link everything together that he's been saying. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Verse 16, second half, when whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. You see, he's relating what he's saying about God's Spirit to what he's saying about love and what he's saying about faith. You see, the question arises, how can we know that we are in God and God is in us? How do we know we're united with God? Well, says John, we know it because he has given us his Spirit to give us that assurance. In fact, how does God live in us? Well, we know from what Jesus said, he lives in us by his Spirit. And it's by that same Spirit, as it says in verse 15, that we can acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that we can acknowledge that Jesus is the supreme manifestation of God's love. And then again, we can rely on that. Verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We can rely on the fact that Jesus came to die, not just in general terms, not just as an academic doctrine, but as a personal expression of faith. And that again is inspired by God's Spirit. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes faith as the gift of God. And having relied on God's love for us, we can then love ourselves. On to verse 16. And that love, again, is the manifestation of God's Spirit at work within us. Paul describes love as a fruit of the Spirit. It's something generated by God's Spirit in us. I've already said that on at least two occasions during this sermon. Do you see? What John's done is pulled everything together and shown how it's all part of a single truth. And over above it all is the fact that God the Father sent his Son to the world to die and now sends his Spirit to us to apply that to us and work it out in our lives. We see the work of God the Father through Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we see that in ourselves, that should give us great confidence. Take a look at verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. If God's Spirit really is at work within us, the assurance we'll get isn't just a touchy-feely subjective judgment, but we will see it. We will see that God is at work in our lives. We'll be able to apply this to ourselves. And that should give us confidence that we are not under God's judgment. That should give us great comfort. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. In fact, the implication there is fear is part of the punishment. Now, of course, the Bible says on innumerable occasions that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so it is. Fear him, said Christ, who can cast body and soul into hell, rather than fearing someone who can merely kill the body, as he put it. Oh yes, that is the beginning of wisdom, and we should never lose our reverence and awe of God. But if we know the love of God, then we can't possibly fear God's punishment, because we will know that we are indeed forgiven. And consequently, we will not have that craven fear that is debilitating. But of course, the reverse is also true. If in fact we do fear God in the sense of fearing a vengeful God who is going to punish us, then it shows that actually we have not received the love of God. We have not been forgiven. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, says John. Now you may feel that he's made his point, and that's all very clear. But he's not going to be stopped. He still has two more points to make before moving in chapter 5 to his final iteration of all of this. And the two points are this. First of all, he wants to underline yet again that this is all God's initiative. We love because he first loved us. Never, ever get that the wrong way round. We do not love in order to win God's love. We do not love in order to know God. We love because God loved us and because we have received his love. If we get it the wrong way round, there is no comfort at all in that, because it's the initiative is all with us and we will fail. But fortunately, as John keeps hammering home, the initiative is not with us. The initiative is with God, and we can receive the love of God. And then there's this question of the nature of love. Love for God is not a question of sitting in a room and feeling warm thoughts towards God. Love is something very concrete and very earthy. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. John never minces his words. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It is blindingly obvious that somebody who says, I really love because I sit in a room and claim to love God, yet doesn't love his brother, blatantly is not loving God. And then John just pulls together the final loose end that he's left outstanding. Do you remember, at the end of chapter 3, he says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. What's all this got to do with obeying commands? Well, of course, he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. He's just looped back and linked all that he's been saying about love to what he's been saying about obeying God's commands. After all, what did Jesus say were the greatest commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those two things can't be separated, as John is explaining. They're really two aspects of the same commandment. So to say we can love God without obeying his commandments is nonsense. To say we obey his commandments without love is nonsense. In fact, we can now put the whole thing together and reflect on what John has said to us. You see, what he's unfolding is God's extraordinary scheme of salvation. And it has two aspects. It has an eternal aspect, and it has very much a present aspect. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his eternal Son, the Christ, into the world as Jesus to be our Saviour. And then, God has sent his Spirit to us. His Spirit who can give us new life, who can, as Christ put it when talking to Nicodemus, give us new birth. We can be born again. We can be united in Christ. And as we're united in Christ, he can lead us into the truth. He can enable us to love. And he can enable us to obey God's commands. Don't separate those three things. And if we look at ourselves and look at others and see evidence of those things in other people's lives, then, as John puts it here, we can be confident looking forward to the day of judgment, because we can be sure that indeed we are united with God, and there's no fear once we understand that. And in the meantime, Well, in the meantime, we should be doing what John has said. We should be testing the spirits, testing to see whether what we are learning is from God, whether it's from people standing up here or people in the newspapers or even Prince Charles, if you must. We should be testing. We should be loving one another. I wonder how many times John says that in this epistle. And we should be obeying God's commands. And why can we be confident in going forward and doing that? Well, precisely because that same Spirit enables us to do so. You see, God's plan leaves us confident for the future, but it should also leave us confident for the present, because God's actually at work within us to will and to work according to his good pleasure, as Paul puts it. That's the amazing truth of the gospel, which is what John is talking about here and throughout this letter. So then, as he says, let's love one another. Amen.